Okay, we are in Acts chapter 17. You've got some notes there. We're going to be going over Thessalonica. I'm not sure how well this is going to work here. Thessalonica. That's where Paul's going to be. We talked a little bit about that last week. What I'd like to do is finish up his time in Thessalonica, see some of the events that take place, and then we're going to run over to the book of 1 Thessalonians and read through like the first three chapters, just kind of read through them, and just kind of hear him. It kind of puts it in context, how he's writing back to the people. He had to flee this city, and then he ends up writing a letter back to him, kind of see him dialoguing with the people he was actually preaching to, so get a little insight into that. First of all, I've handed out a map, or some pictures again. You're familiar with that first map there at the top. That's something we've had before. But that, again, is Thessalonica. You've got the bay. It's right on the gulf there, or a bay. It's very nice. It's been excavated a little bit, but most of the city has been built over by the modern city, and so there has been a lot of excavation, but you can see some places that they have found. I do want to point out the theater, and then right in that theater area, there's going to be the Forum. And if you look down below, you can see the picture of the Forum. And notice the city in the background. See the high-rise apartments or buildings or offices in the background. That's old Thessalonica right there from the first century, and that's where they're going to be brought. They're going to be brought out into an assembly. Is going to be brought together there to try Jason. We're going to talk about that a little bit. You can also see the theater on the left there, and that's also got it's marked on the map at the top. The theater was eventually, like in the second and third century, was converted into a gladiator arena. There's been some changes take place. The bottom right picture, it's not real good. If you go on these are from Carl Rasmussen's site, holylandphotos.com or .org. It's on the back page. You can see the reference there. But what you see right there on the bottom right are there's 24 baths, and there's a circle there, and the servants would be gathering water, and you'd go sit in the bath, and they'd pour water over you, and the baths are double, so there's a high and low level, so you could have two people taking a bath at the same time. I'd want to be on the high level, of course, but it's just amazing. I mean, I've never seen anything like it. I don't suppose you have either, but it's like a public bath, and that's what it is. It wouldn't be open. It'd be covered. There'd be a building over it, but you'd walk in there. You'd check in like to the YMCA or something, maybe do a little workout. Then you'd go and sit down in the bath, and they'd pour hot water on you and get you all relaxed, and that was just the way they – obviously, I didn't catch on because we don't have those anymore, but I thought that was kind of interesting. On the left on the bottom is a very important – we'll talk about it here – a very important inscription. The book of Luke, or the book of Acts, was under attack for early 1900s because there's several places that didn't line up with what people knew. The historians and the archaeologists and the people that read the Greek writings, they said there's some words in here that we don't see anywhere else. So clearly, who's writing this is not first century. And one of the words there is, it's going to come up in chapter 17, verse 6. It's the word, where is it at on here? Yeah, right there in the first line, Politarchs. And they say, that's clearly, whoever wrote this, that word doesn't appear in the first century. It's nowhere to be found. It doesn't appear until late in the second century. So now we know who wrote the book of Acts. It was someone from, 150, 170 A.D., 150 years after the facts. And that's kind of the critics saying they just dismissed that. And it affected churches. It affected church. It came out of seminaries. It swept through churches. We spent most of the 1900s, theologians, accepting that fact that this isn't, as most of the Bible, it was written many years later. Well, since that time, they have found, as you can see in this notes right here, I think it's all written in there, but they have found 70 different inscriptions with this word, Politarchs, in, and it's dating back, all the way back to the first century B.C., so going back to like 100 B.C. Of those 70 inscriptions with that word on it, that they said there's no way that Luke could have used that in the first century, of those 70, 40 of them have been found in Macedonia, and of those 70, about 35 come from Thessalonica itself, dating back to as early as 100 B.C. So it appears there's no argument now. I mean, if you go with the archaeology and the inscriptions, it was used for 150 years up until the time of Luke. It was used extensively in Macedonia, a local word, and was a very prominent word in the city of Thessalonica, and there's been several inscriptions found with that word on it, talking about the officials, which now those critics, there's no room for them. It puts a stamp of approval on the book of Acts as being a first century document, similar to what happened to the book of Daniel when they found the Belshazzar inscription. I mean, we just continue. This is good news. It should give us more confidence that we're reading first century documents. documents are authentic documents. But anyway, that's important. And hopefully that kind of information can help bring revival back to the church where we put some faith in the Word of God, which has the power to transform us. And then on the second page, there's just a picture there of the modern city of Thessalonica. You see it's called Thessalonica. You can see how I've got it spelled correctly under that picture. That's how it's spelled today. So if you look on your maps, you can go visit that city. And then you see how it's just covered over the ancient remains. And there's the bay that's facing east right there. So anyway, that's kind of Thessalonica and a little bit of background that we have right there. Now, in the Bible, well, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to start off in chapter 17, verse 1, read through some material and find out what takes place here in Thessalonica as we've seen before. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank that we have the freedom to assemble here today to look into your word. And as we examine the scriptures here and we see that Paul goes into a city that's completely pagan, that word transformed them, we look for the same thing in our own cultures. We seek you. We seek your direction. We seek the power of your word and your spirit in our lives as we help transform our own culture and our own nation. We ask you to continue to lead and guide each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians, or chapter 17, you know the story very quickly. Where's my markers? Here we go. He's following the Ignatian Way, coming through from out of Asia Minor. Here's Asia Minor over here. Here's Troas. He was heading for Ephesus. God had said no. He crosses over after seeing a vision. Crosses over here into Macedonia, into the city of Philippi. And then he's going to be chased out of there, just been beaten. He leaves there, comes down to Thessalonica. And he's going to spend 3 weeks in the synagogue. Now, when we read the letter of 1 Thessalonians that we're going to try to get to today, he's going to talk about getting a job and working day and night while he's there. And that sounds impressive, except if he's only there for 3 weeks, I mean, what, you had a job for, what, you know, 14 days? So it kind of gives you, I've always said before that he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, as it says he's in the synagogues for three Sabbaths. But as I read 1 Thessalonians now, I'm leaning more towards the idea that he was only accepted in the synagogues for 3 weeks, but his stay in Thessalonica may have been, you know, for a couple of months. It may have been longer. We're not sure on that, but I've kind of changed my opinion on that a little bit. Anyway, he comes down to Thessalonica. He's there for a period of time, and there's going to be a riot. They're going to start a riot, and they're going to assemble the group of leaders together, a civic assembly, which is kind of the way they had a jury, a court case. And they're going to hide Paul. Jason is going to be one of the key players, one of the converts. He's going to apparently hide Paul, and he's going to take the blunt. He's going to be the one that's brought out and tried. And Paul is going to be either hiding or slipped away somewhere in the city. And then that night, they get him out of the city of Thessalonica, and he ends up going down towards Berea, which is to the southeast there. Okay, so here we go. We're in Thessalonica chapter 7, or Acts chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, about 100 miles from Philippi, 3 days' journey, where there was a Jewish synagogue. We talked about this. There were several, apparently, Jewish synagogues there in the Jewish quarter. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths, he reasoned. Again, we talked about that last week. That's a dialogue. He had a debate. He's not just preaching. He's presenting a new idea. He's presenting the Messiah. First of all, everybody in the synagogue believes in the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come and rescue Israel. Now, just like us with our eschatology, their eschatology kind of veered off. They all believed the Messiah was coming, but how he was going to come and what he was going to do was kind of cloudy. And again, the Jews had it established in their doctrine. But Paul is going to come in here and say, I'm going to present something new to you, something that we haven't learned in the Pharisee schools or in the synagogues. And that is that this victorious Messiah, we read this last week in Psalms, this victorious Messiah is going to first have to come and suffer. And it appears in Scripture that he's going to have to actually die and be resurrected from the dead and ascend into heaven. And they're like, whoa, we've never heard that before. And some are going, well, that's interesting. I do see that in the text. You can see the Bereans are going to, when he gets over to Berea, they're going to hear the same thing. And they're going to go back and they're going to read the Psalms. And they're going to read Isaiah. They're going to think it does appear to say that. Well, some of the Thessalonians in the synagogues are hearing that. And then when they kind of get in, okay, I can see how that works. Then Paul's going to drop the shell on them. It's like, yeah, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus has come, he's died, he was buried, and he is resurrected, and he has ascended into heaven. And they're like, whoa, I don't know. And it says, as we're going to read here, some of the Jews believed, as did many of the God-fearing Greeks, especially some of the women, says, we understand that. And it's going to cause a division. So he's making that presentation. So when it says this word again, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, He knows what he's doing. He's on thin ice. He's saying, this is what I think. And then he's taking questions. He's answering different responses and arguments. So he's having a dialogue with them, which I think is an interesting way of having an old Bible study. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. And that was new material for him, although he's reading it right out of their own Bibles. Just stop right there. And realize he's not bringing them new scripture or a new revelation. He's bringing them, well, I guess it's new revelation, a new insight into the very text they're reading. And so, I mean, they've been reading these texts for hundreds of years. David had written the Psalms 100 years before. Isaiah had written 700 years before. They'd been reading, they'd been trained in these, and yet they had not understood it. Now, we can become critical of the Jews and how they didn't see Jesus, but I just want to make a presentation to myself and to all of us. When we start talking about eschatology, and again, you go back 25 years, I could lay down eschatology. I knew end times. But the more you study, the more it's like, it becomes kind of slippery. And I think that's healthy because it hasn't happened yet. It's still in that mystery stage. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying the Bible doesn't talk about it. I'm not saying it's not clearly revealed in Scripture. I'm saying as we try and process what's going to take place in the future, we need to lay things out, but realize that's what the Jews did, and their laying out of their theology actually blocked them out of what God was doing because it was a little too firm. And again, I hope you'd understand what I'm saying. I believe in the authenticity of Scripture. I think God has revealed it, and it's going to happen just like He says. I'm just questioning our human ability, even as we're led by the Spirit, of understanding the distant future as revealed in Scripture. And so I'll still lay it out. We'll still talk about it. But as things begin to happen, I think we need to be a little open-minded, not open-minded as in the fact that we accept the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast and all this, but understand that things are going to come down just like the Scripture says, but may not happen just like our little timelines have said. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope you understand what I mean. I mean, we need to be a little careful. And you can see right here, they've got a whole synagogues of people, all of Jews who've been studying the Scripture, are rejecting the truth because it doesn't line up with their theology. Again, we just need to be careful. He says in verse 3, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer, he says, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." I mean, that's, you understand, he's saying this Jesus, this man who was crucified by the Romans, he is the Messiah we were waiting for. And that's like not even close to some of their theology. Where's the white horse? Where's the victory? Where's the defeat of the pagan nations? Where's everybody streaming into the temple to follow the Lord in Jerusalem? None of it's happening. And so you can understand their problem with it. He said some of the concerning the cry. Okay, verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded. So there it is. Some of them were convinced, and they are going to become the first members of the church. Just like what's going to happen in Corinth, the synagogue is going to split, and some of those that follow Paul are going to go across the next house over, and they're going to become the church. They're going to start, they've accepted Christ. And that's the beginning. Now, these early years of the church, the Christians are going to just be a split in the Jewish denomination. You understand what I'm going to say here? They are not viewed publicly as the Christian church. They're viewed as a Jewish separation, that the Jews that have rejected Christ and the Jews that have accepted Christ, and it's all Jewish theology. So the pagans are like, yeah, whatever, we don't even care. And there's always been God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue. Some of those God-fearers are going to just go over to this new synagogue that we call the church, and they're going to join that. It's going to stay like that for several years up until Nero's going to have some problems with it in 64 AD. They're going to start seeing a separation. But then by 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is emptied of the Jews, basically, that's where Christianity starts to stand on its own two feet. And that's where the Roman and the Gentiles begin to realize, wait, this is a new religion. And that's when some persecution comes against them. I mean, there's always been persecution, but the early days of persecution are going to come from the Jews mainly, but later on, it's going to come from the Gentiles. But nonetheless, it says here, as in a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Again, there's, like we said, there's many prominent women that were involved in society at that time. They just weren't all home. I don't want to say anything after that because that'd be offensive. I was going to say making bread. That's what my wife did yesterday. But anyway, verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. You know, they got some following. They've lost some people from their synagogue. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. Notice right here, the debate had taken place. They had dialogued with Scripture. There was a open-minded, what do you think? And they're debating. And it appears that Paul had won the argument because many people go, yeah, I'm down with this. I agree. And they sided with him. And the Jews realize we've got no option left. And whenever people turn to this, I mean, this is a general statement. Whenever people turn from dialogue and debate and turn to violence and mob action, that means, one, they've lost the debate. Two, they don't understand. They can't logically think and debate with. They have no facts. They can just have riots. Or they're just not willing to accept any kind of a truth. They just want their own way. And you can watch that taking place in our culture. When people can have an intelligent debate and discuss things, there's room for that discussion. But once they start dropping names and using profanity and rioting in the streets, and now all of a sudden there's no debate here. It's just a matter, we're trying to win this by violence. So that's what the Jews do here. They've lost the debate, so they were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They're basically saying that, and again, these people that are starting the riot don't even care. They're not even involved. They're just involved in the riot. They probably got paid, got motivated somehow, and they're just rioting in the streets. They may not even know the real issue. The Jews have incited this riot. So now they're rioting in the streets, and what's going to happen, the mob then rushed to Jason's house, because that's where Paul was staying. Paul and Silas were staying with Jason, who appears, I mean, his name is interesting. It has a Jewish name. You know, it could mean Joshua or Jesus, but it's the Greek spelling. So he could be Gentile or Greek, but he could be Jewish and now is a convert. But there it is. He's got a house and they're staying there. They know where they're staying. They rush to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Now, your word crowd right there, you can probably check your footnotes, and I've got it in your notes right here for you. The word crowd is the word, where is it at? Right there in verse 5 at the top there, is the word demos. And it means, it doesn't just mean crowd or mob or wild group of people. It refers to the assembly of citizens. In a free city like this, they would have, it's like a jury, if you would. Whenever someone had a case, these guys would be, maybe they'd be working, they'd be somewhere in their daily routine, and there's now, they're going to meet in the forum. A citizen group is going to come together to hear this case. So the mob says, we've got a problem. There's a problem down in the Jewish sector of the city or something, or around the forum. There's a mob starting to form. And so these people are called together. It says crowd, which makes it sound like just another mob, but this is actually the citizens that come together, and they're going to now hear the case. So now the mob, the Jews and the people they've incited come, and they're going to present their case to this jury, this citizen court that's going to hear the case. And here's their accusation. They've come together, and they say this. These men are... Wrong chapter. Verse 5. But when they did not find... They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul in order to bring them out to the crowd. That's the assembly of the citizen leaders. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers, that'd be the believers, before the city officials shouting. Now there's your word. Officials is that word I was showing you about in that inscription. The politarchs. You've got the group of citizen leaders, the citizen assembly has come together, and of that is some politarchs. Those are the leaders. That was the word that was debated for many years, discrediting the book, which now gives credit to it. And they're shouting. Again, that word pops up on, like I said, 35-some inscriptions are found in Thessalonica from this time with that same word. That was the leaders of the city. And the crowd shouts, or the mob shouts, these men who have caused trouble all over the world. Interesting. They're bringing their past into all. Well, they've caused trouble in Philippi. They've had some trouble over in Asia Minor where Paul got stoned in Lystra. But, I mean, do they actually know about those events? I mean, do they know about those events? But they're saying all over the world. Now, the word world does not mean the globe. It doesn't even mean the civilization of all mankind. It's not the word cosmos, which means all of mankind. It's a word that means our world, our local, not local, but the Roman Empire. All over the Roman Empire, they're causing problems. And so, I mean, that's an overstatement, but that's what they say. They're trying to convince. They're presenting their case. Remember, they've got the citizen assembly together. The mob now is trying to present their case, overstating their case, I think, trying to get sympathy from the citizen assembly. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They do not have Paul and Silas, but they do have Jason. This is their target, Jason. And here's what they're going to notice this right here. They are defying Caesar's decree. saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And I've got this. I mentioned this, I think, last week, too. But if you look down there in verse on the notes, chapter 17, verse 7, decrees, that is the word dogma also. But in 11 A.D., Caesar Augustus, and this is interesting, 11 A.D., Caesar Augustus made a decree, a dogma, that forbid people using astrology or any form of witchcraft or, you know, whatever, to predict the date of the emperor's death or anyone's death as far as that goes. But you remember, ever heard like the Ides of March? You know that whole idea of the Ides of March and Julius Caesar, it was right there, people predicting, and then things happened like they said. It may have a response to that, I'm not sure. But Caesar Augustus, who was emperor at the time of the birth of Christ, says, no more predicting when I die. Because everybody's, you know, they're rolling dice, they're having incantation, trying to figure out when the emperor's going to die, and there'll be a change of power. Well, that can just cause, you know, again, self-fulfilled prophecy. So that was illegal. In fact, some people continued to do it, and they were executed. Tiberius ended up reinstating it, but Tiberius ended up actually executing people who were continuing to predict when the empire was going to change, when things were going to either the death or an assassination or the power. Well, here, and that's when he says, most likely when it says right here, they are defying Caesar's decree. They're defying Caesar's dogma. They have found a legal technicality because Paul and Silas are talking about King Jesus or Lord Jesus. They're using the term kingdom, and we don't see it in this context here, but the word pops up in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, parousia, where that's the visit of a king. And they're saying Jesus is going to come back and visit us like an empire, and he will bring judgment. In other words, they're talking about another king that's going to come and overthrow. In other words, they're breaking the dogma, the decree of Caesar Augustus, enforced by Tiberius. They're predicting the overthrow of the empire. And it's like, we can't tolerate this. So they found a technicality. That's what they hear. Now listen, you know this. When you present the gospel, when you present the word of God, people who don't want it, they'll hear what they want so they can attack it. And Paul is bringing, I mean, if you look at it, he's talking about a day in the future when Jesus is going to come back. But that day is at least 2,000 years away because it hasn't happened yet, depending on how you read your eschatology. I don't think it's happened yet. And so, I mean, he's talking more about accepting Christ. We're talking about salvation from sin. We're talking about the future. We're talking about your eternity. We're talking about some days that are in the very distant future. But they don't hear that. They hear right now. And again, understand, they're hearing a direct attack on their culture from Paul's message. That's very interesting. Because so many times when we present our gospel, we have it so far in the future, and when people die somewhere on that side, a lot of times we don't let it come in and affect our culture. Culture's over here, and we're talking about something in the distant future. Where when you look at it, this is going to make an impact right now in our time in people's lives, which will then make a change in the culture. But anyway, they're looking more at the revolt that was coming. Let me read this again. They are defying Caesar's decree, I'm in verse 7, saying there is another king, one called Christ. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials, the politarchs, were thrown into turmoil. They're a free city. They're a free city means they're under Roman rule, but Rome has given them here. They've given them the keys of the leadership. You've got the keys of the city. You run your city. You're a free city. We won't bother you unless there's a problem. Now, if there's a problem, Rome will move in as they can and just take control. And a free city, there were free cities that got into turmoil, they got out of control, had bad leadership, and Rome says, this is a mess. And Rome would just come in with the military and take control, set up a governor. That's where Israel was at. You know, they went ahead and ran their religion, but they had so many revolts that Pontius Pilate was there in Jesus' day, ruling the city, overseeing it. And the free cities don't want that. They want to do it themselves. And so when you see this turmoil, especially a turmoil coming against Caesar, if this gets back to Rome, of course, their free city status could be endangered. And they would not be the leaders of the city. They'd have Rome there ruling their city. Now remember, we're in Macedonia. Rome is over here. These are not Romans. These are Greeks. This is Alexander the Great's home territory. They've been conquered by Rome. And so they've got the freedom to be a free city under Roman rule, and they don't want more Rome in their city. They're allowed to live as Greeks, rule as Greeks, as long as they maintain control. And that's what it says right here. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials, the politarchs, were thrown into turmoil. We can't have this. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Now, one of the things that comes out of these cities, and this helps lead into some of the persecution we'll see later, one of the things these cities like Thessalonica would do to help show their support, to say, hey, we're a Greek city, we're a free city, but Caesar, we just want you to know how we are following you. They would have some kind of an oath they may take. We've had all of our citizens take an oath of obedience to you, Caesar. And Caesar, really, he's busy. He doesn't want to rule Macedonia. He's in control. He wants the tax money. He wants the support for the military. But I don't have time to worry about your water supply. Figure it out yourself. I don't have time to worry about how you're going to educate your children. Figure it out yourself. I don't care about your temples. Just do what you want, but make sure you maintain control so I get my tax money and we don't have to send military in to put down a revolt. And so to convince them, they'd say, watch, we've all taken an oath. And they'd burn incense to the emperor. They'd eventually build temples to the emperor. We actually worship you as a god right here in this temple along with all the other gods. And it's like, that city's fine, and Caesar would move on. And that is eventually going to lead into, you can see it's starting right here, that the Christians are going to start bringing this new Lord, this coming Messiah, this parousia of this new emperor coming. And when it comes time to sprinkle the incense in the altar and take the oath to Caesar, which was really meant, be careful how I say this. It really meant nothing more than I'm not going to cause Caesar any problems. I'm just going to follow the laws. I'll drive the speed limit. I'll pay my taxes. And you don't need to worry about our city and leave us alone. That's kind of the way most of them took it. But for the Christians to sprinkle that incense and swear allegiance to Caesar as if he were God, as if he were the Lord, it's like, we're not going to do this. And so now many Christians are going to lose their lives or face persecution because they won't sprinkle the incense, they won't say the oath, they won't swear to Caesar that he's God, as if all the people actually believed it. They're just signing the paper. We'll follow the rules. And then they do what they wanted. The Christians end up, we will not do this, and by 90 AD, 110 AD, we've got major persecutions coming, and Christians are going to die because they will not support this. But you can see the kind of the roots of this right now. And what they do, they say, then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Probably posting bond was with the understanding, Jason, do you understand the problem? We can't have this kind of dialogue in our city. You need to stop it. And it's probably some kind of a command, some kind of a decree. You have to go. These men have to stop preaching this. And so his option is just to shut it up and get rid of these guys. And so what you see in the next chapter, they go home. They posted bond. Paul and Silas, you can't stay here. There's going to be problems. So Paul and Silas have to slip out of the city. But get this. I mean, you can't miss this. They have spent a limited time, we don't know how long, 3 weeks in the synagogue, a few more weeks possibly, among the community. But they have dropped into that society, they've dropped the Word of God. They've dropped the promise of Jesus Christ being Lord into that pagan city. Now, this should give you hope. I mean, this should give you confidence. I mean, I know we're in tough times as a society, but the 1900s are over. The days of the atheist are over. Now, they'll still try to surface. If we are paying attention, the atheists have no foothold. They're gone. They've got some strongholds, but they don't have any truth. We've got science. We've got archaeology. We've got the text of scriptures being proven. We have the power of the Word of God. We took a hit in the 1900s. Now, I don't know how things are going to play out in the future. I've got an anticipation. I wrote the book, Hope for America's Last Generation. But realize, in that book, Hope for America's Last Generation, the hope is that we get the Word back to these people. If we don't get the Word, the truth, back into the church and into our society, we're just going to continue to unravel, I believe. But there's still hope. It's nothing's changed. It's like that's not new information. That's just the way it's always been. But compare this society, please, compare this society in Thessalonica or Macedonia. Compare that to our country. Compare that to our culture. These people were way, way behind where we are at. And this Word is going to come in there in a few weeks. It's going to save a few people, and they're going to begin to permeate, just like Jesus talked about how it depends on how you interpret those parables in the kingdom parables, chapter 13 of Matthew. Just like the yeast gets into the bread, it's going to spread through the whole loaf. And in that parable, the yeast, I think, is a good thing. It was the Word spreading throughout society. So at every level of society is going to hear the Word of God. We have a society that if we can hear the Word of God, there can be revival. But they can't hear the weak, wimpy, Christianity out of the 1900s. They can't hear the, well, we don't really believe the Bible, but we still got to work together. We don't really have any proof. We just got to kind of, you know, hang on as long as we can. It's like, I think, you know, you do what you want to. That has to be thrown under the bus. We got to get back to this word and say, we have the truth. Jesus is coming back. It's documented in archaeology that these things took place. Science proves. Let me see if I can say this. I'm going to try to say, I was talking to Ryan and Jen about this the other night. Let me see if I can say this thing here. I was reading that book I told you about, Anthony Flew. Remember the Anthony Flew book? That he's no longer an atheist. He's dead now, but he became a believer. He quotes somebody in there, and, oh boy, see if I can do this. I'm in deep waters right here, so. We have an idea, a material. We live in a material world. And all of your science that most of us were educated with was based on the idea that the first thing that happened was there was matter. You know, it was a one cell, it split, it crawled up out of the swamp, it became an amphibian that grew feathers that flew and then became a dinosaur and then it gave birth to monkeys. And then here we are, and we're building computers. Okay. And so, and this right here, instead this right here, it produced, and it, watch this, this is pretty simple if I do it right. It produced mind. We have a mind. Rationale, thinking. We have creative abilities. We can put things together. We can organize things. We can debate. We have a mind. And the old evolution, and it's crumbling. Believe me, it's crumbling because it's not true. It can't. The more we advance, God created science. So as long as you keep your little science right here in this little box, you can say whatever you want to. But if you're going to continue to be a scientist and continue to push on the envelope and find more and more about God's science, you're going to find God. And then you're going to go back and say, we were wrong. And that's what they're doing. They're the honest ones are doing it. Just like we believe in the Word of God, and this is my theology. But the more I push on the Word of God, it's like, wait a minute, let me change my theology. My theology is going to have to adjust to the truth of the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying Christianity is wrong. I'm saying the Bible's true. My view on Christianity may have to tweak to line up with this. Our whole nation's view of Christianity has to line up with this. Science has to do the same thing with their world that they're examining. Anthony Flew quotes another scientist. And he agrees with it, that the old view was that material gave birth or produced this mind that we have today. And that's great. That makes sense in their world. But the more they study, it's like this material world that we're looking at, that we live in, that didn't come first. They say the material world, it's so fine-tuned. I mean, beyond anything I can even imagine. These are the great scientists looking at all the DNA, the timing, all everything. And the Big Bang gave birth to this. Because the Big Bang established in science, it established that there was a beginning. Up until that time, there was no beginning. It was always like this. But when Einstein and Hubble and these guys discovered the Big Bang, now it's billions of years ago. But there was a point where there was nothing, and then there was a point where things started. And they prove that scientifically, and that's what they teach even in schools, the Big Bang, and that began the process. But when they go back there and they find that, it's like, wait, this material world, this is them, this is the scientists, this material world didn't begin by itself and produce mind. We've got it backwards. They says, there was the mind. And they begin calling it the eternal mind. The out there is this out here that they don't know what it is. They call it, quote, God. But whatever it is, it's got a thought. It's got a plan. It's beyond any eternal because it's beyond anything we can understand because we can't build this universe. We're just trying to figure it out. It's so finely tuned. It gave birth or it produced material. They says this was there in the beginning. And as I'm reading this quote, it's like I'm reading John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, which is a Greek philosophical term, logos. You've heard him talk about that. Logos, which means the rational expression. John takes a philosophical word and puts it right in there and says, in the beginning was the logos, the rational expression. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Boom. And that is exact science. You read that quote, it's like reading John chapter 1. But then John pushes it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And that Word has become flesh. He has joined with us to save us out of this material world, to take us to be like He is. It's just kind of fun to see the whole thing develop, especially if you've lived through the 1900s and you've gone through all the arguments and just see the arguments that used to derail us just crumble in their own hands. We say, well, that's exactly what we've been saying now in John chapter 1, well, for like 2,000 years. In the beginning was the eternal mind and the eternal, and then it goes on and says, and everything, in John chapter 1, it says, and everything came, everything that was created by Him. Nothing exists that wasn't made by Him. This whole world comes from this. It's just kind of interesting to see the scientists, be careful how I'm going to say this, John has written the revelation in John chapter 1, and now science, in these quotes, are writing the same thing in their science textbooks, not coming from revelation from the Spirit of God, but coming by revelation from looking at Scripture. They're writing, in this sense, virtually parallel text, if you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying they're even saved. I'm just saying they're discovering this God. Okay, that was exciting. Okay. Chapter 17, verse 9, they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And with the understanding that Jason was not going to bring this up anymore and that Paul and Silas would not be a problem, that's why they're going to have to slip out. And what I was trying to say is, look at this culture here. Paul was there a few days, a few weeks, dropped the truth on a few people who accepted it, and from there it's going to grow. Just like yeast growing through bread, it's going to affect everything. Here is our issue. We have churches that are trying to accommodate the culture that believes material came first and gave birth to mind. We need to get back on track with reality and say there was this eternal mind, there was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word created everything, and the Word is still one among us. It became flesh. That Word has to penetrate our soul. The origin and the maintenance of our material world is the Word of God. You cannot maintain the material world by continuing to help put more material back into it. Did you understand what I just said? Many times you go into some kind of a group of Christians, they're trying to solve all the material problems with more material advice, and they're secular humanists in their approach. In the beginning was the Word. It produced this. When this material world gets messed up, we need to come back and put the revelation back in. We need the Word of God in churches. We need the Word of God in the souls of Christians. And look what happened in Thessalonica. There was no, it's like we say, well, we're a post-Christian culture. Well, maybe it's time. Let's go back to this pagan world and let's start over and start infusing the Word of God into them again instead of programs or something. If you understand what I'm saying there at all, okay. Now, chapter 17, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And once again, Paul's following God's plan. The Jews are to bring salvation to the world. He always goes to the Jews first, and when they reject it, he takes it to the Gentiles. But the Jews are the light of the world. And he's trying to... Let me say this. I'm going to move to the book of 1 Thessalonians. What he's trying to do, in his understanding, and again, I think I'm accurate when I say this, and you think about it, Paul doesn't know that it's going to be 2,000 years or more before this Lord comes back. Do you understand? He's preaching just like us. It's a mystery to him. He knows some details, but he doesn't know when. In fact, Thessalonians are going to think it's happening to them right then, that the end times are happening right in their midst. And Paul's trying to debate, well, no, these things have to happen first. He gives them a sequence, but he doesn't give them a timing. And so the Jews, at some point in history, are going to embrace this truth, this revelation, and they're going to bring revival to the world. Paul writes that in Romans. Now, Paul apparently is giving it every opportunity to happen in his lifetime. He's going to go to the Jews first and say, you are the people that are going to bring this about. And then they reject it, and they reject it up until 70 AD, until finally their whole temple is shut down. Then all of a sudden people, that's going to change eschatology. When the temple gets destroyed, the Jews are dispersed. Like, well, now how is this going to happen? And also now they had, and then as they were teaching their eschatology, they began to think, well, he's not coming back soon. And then by 400 AD, you're going to get guys like, well, 200 AD, you're going to get Origen, and 400 AD, you're going to get Augustine. And they start writing about not the return of Jesus, But Jesus is already ruling and reigning, and we're already in some kind of a spiritual kingdom, and everything's going to be fine. They abandoned the concept of Jesus coming back and intervening and interrupting history and overthrowing empires. When the Jews are dispersed, it's like, well, we don't know what to do with this. And it's just, we're just sitting on that 2,000 years just waiting for these things to come back. And you can see it taking place here. Now, with that, I do want to do something, and I'm going to try to do this. I want to go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. When we get to Corinth, we're going to go to Berea. Then from Berea, we're going to go to Athens. And then from Athens, Paul's going to run into Corinth alone and start working and start a church. We'll split a synagogue and start a church. From Corinth, he's going to receive some information from Timothy, who stayed up in Macedonia. And he's going to write letters back up to Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We'll stop then and study those books. But right now, with the ideal of Thessalonica in our minds, after just having seen what Paul did in the city, I want you to hear his first letter that he writes to them. We're going to begin, let's begin in chapter 1, verse 2. I'm seriously going to do this, or at least I'm going to try to do this, and I know you've heard me teach before, and you're going to, there's no way this is going to happen. But I'm going to try to read through the first three chapters, because you can hear the dialogue of Paul referring to many of these events. This gives some insight into what was taking place as far as Paul being in synagogue, Paul being kicked out of the synagogue, Paul preaching to the Gentiles, the riots that were started there, and the after effects of it. John, I'm going to be in chapter 1, verse 2. Here we go. 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes to them, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there's that word, Lord Jesus Christ. Because they believe He is the Lord, they've got hope, and that hope is producing love and faith that's causing a change. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you," and again, chose you, referring to them being Gentiles. It's like the Gentiles are in this now. It's not just Jews. "He's chosen you Gentiles too." Lines up with Romans. "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." In other words, that's not power. That's power not of miracle power, necessarily, of producing, raising the dead and walking on water, but power of changing their lives from pagans into walking in the light. That's the context here. "With power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering." You began to imitate our lifestyle even though the pagans were persecuting you. "And you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit," because you knew there was hope in it. Verse 7, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia." So right there in that area of Macedonia, Thessalonica, within a few months, Thessalonica is now an example of a church. It's a model church, and other communities are following it. "In Macedonia and Achaia." Now, Paul is writing from Corinth, which is in the province of Achaia. Macedonia is to the north. It's Macedonia and Achaia, the two provinces. "The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia," which would be Greece, "your faith in God has become known everywhere." Just like he said, like they says, these men have caused problems all over the world. Paul says, your faith is being heard about all over the world. "Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us." In other words, when we came, they tell us how they you accepted us into your home, your churches, or your community. "They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." You've turned from idols and you're waiting for Jesus to come from heaven, who He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath, the coming judgment. And there's that deliverance. We're going to be rescued from the wrath that's going to come on. When Jesus returns, He's going to punish the world for their rejection of Him. But you will be rescued from this. That's good news. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Now, you understand, that's important. Because Paul, it seems like it was a failure. I mean, he was there for a few weeks, ended with a riot, got ran out of the city. What happened? And what's going to happen to these people? Realize they left behind the Word of God. They left behind the presence of the Spirit. They planted the seed, and the crop is growing. "So although it looks like a disaster," he says, "you know that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi." Remember that? And they were beaten there, as you know. "But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition." In other words, if you'd been beaten and put in prison in Philippi, would you have traveled 100 miles to Thessalonica and do it again? Paul says, I'm not, but with the help of God, we dared to try. We got to do that. And God inspired them, empowered them, and they did it, and the riot was started. I mean, it's almost like, you know, it's almost like slamming your hand in the car door. You do it accidentally once, it's like you're not going to do it again. But Paul, he goes to Philippi, slams his hand in the car door. It's like, now he goes to Thessalonica, it's like, let's do it again. Puts his hand there, slams the car door. You understand kind of what I'm saying? It's like, I'm going to go into this pagan city and preach the gospel. What's going to happen? It says, just like putting your hand in the car door, you're going to get persecuted. You're going to get beat. You're going to get whipped. You're going to get put in prison. You're going to be up all night running. Are you ready? Let's do it. Pow! And slam your hand in the car door again. I mean, it's not normal. And that's what Paul says. We dared do it again. And that's that supernatural strength, you know? For our appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. Now, there was a lot of teachers going around, not Christians, obviously, yet, although they're coming in this world, in this time in history. There was philosophers, and they'd come from city to city. They're traveling philosophers, and they'd share their wisdom. And Greek wisdom or philosophy was very important. It'd be like us having seminars. Yeah, that's exactly what it's like. Seminars come to town. I've got 10 steps for success, you know. And you come through and you send out flyers, and you come through and you got to pay $50 to get in. He also includes our pamphlet, you know. And then you can get online. If you spend more money, we'll let you have a daily update and stuff. And they come through. We have seminarians, I guess, or seminars. And they'll present how to make your life better. They had philosophers. They'd come through and they would speak in such a way as to get money. They'd take offerings, in a sense. They would collect money. They'd live off the people. It was a job. It was a career. And these philosophers would come through, and they'd say things to manipulate people in giving them money and supporting them and their cause. And that is what Paul is saying. And these Thessalonians were used to those people coming through and doing seminars for them. And Paul says, we did not come to do a seminar. We are not a philosopher coming by trying to make money with impure motives. We're trying to tell you, we're here because we love you, we care about you, and now we're here actually to sell you our book. It's like, you're not here because you love me, you're here to sell books. Part of your campaign is to tell people, we care, we love, and then sell them something. And that's what was going on with the philosophers. Verse 3 again, for our appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. In other words, we're of those that put our hand in the door and slam it shut on our hand again. It's like, where's the prophet in that? You received the prophet. We got beat. We're going to the next city. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Dokimazo again, tests hearts. Tests us with what? With that opportunity to become a seminar presenter and cash in. Or are you going to just keep teaching the people because they need the truth? Yeah, but if you make this into a seminar, you could travel and teach. It's like, he says, God tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, means fake words to manipulate you, nor did we put on a mask, that's the hypocrite, to cover up our greed. We're here because we love you, but actually we want to sell you something. God is our witness. We came because we cared about you. We are not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. We are here. We don't care if you accept it or not. We're here to give you the truth. It'll change your life. If you don't want it, why would we care? As apostle of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Now watch this. This is what gives me the impression they were there for a little longer than 3 weeks. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, meaning we could have lived off you. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. Like a mother caring for a child doesn't take her 3-year-old and send him to work to help pay the bills. The mother tries to take care of the child. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. That toil apparently would have been some kind of work. Hardship was the persecution. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone. In other words, how was Paul surviving there? He wasn't taking offerings. He says, I was working day and night not to be a burden. I'm here to set an example, he says, not teach you how to take offerings. And he's going to say that again later. He says, follow our example. We didn't take offerings. You stop living off people. Get a job. In order not to be a burden to anyone, while we preach the gospel of God to you, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. It appears he's under attack. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, there in Thessalonica, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, not as a philosopher or a seminar or a way of improving your life, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. It is changing your life, but not because of the five-step approach or something. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea. Now he talks about the church in Jerusalem, which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the same word that transformed the Jews into the church, that same word has come and now has transformed the Gentiles. In other words, the word, wherever it goes, in whatever country, whatever continent, it creates the same righteousness. You suffered from your own countrymen. So it appears that there was some suffering from the people that had started that riot. The same things those churches suffered from the Jews. In other words, the reaction is the same. What happened to the Jews in Jerusalem who became Christians? They were persecuted by the Jews. What happened to the Gentiles who became believers in Thessalonica? They were persecuted by their community. He says it's the same. It makes you righteous and makes people persecute you. From those who, the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In other words, he's talking about the Jews who started the riot. He says, the Jews are against me. Now, Paul is a Jew himself, but he says they're against this. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Is that not interesting? He says these Jews who persecuted the Christians in Jerusalem, they drove, killed the prophets, they killed the Lord, and now they're persecuting us, me, and you in Thessalonica. These Jews who are rejecting it, God will punish. In fact, he says their punishment has come upon them already. Now, what is he referring to? That's interesting right here. Has come upon them at last. That word that means the utmost. And so it's like, what is that referring to? We don't know necessarily the context, but ultimately it's going to be 70 AD when their whole society is destroyed. Okay, verse 17. I'm going to finish reading this, then we're going to quit. I'm going to get up to chapter 4, and then we're going to quit. So are you getting warm? Yeah, okay. We're going to wrap this up. What time is it? Oh, my gosh. Okay. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, they were driven out of the city in person, not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Meaning he tried to get back to him several times. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. Wanted to leave Berea and come back, but he couldn't. Leave Athens and come back. Now he's in Corinth. I want to come back and see you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? He says, when Jesus comes back and he rewards us, what do I have to show him except you? I've got to be able to show him you and your growth. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it'd be best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, our brother, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you. So, when they were in Berea, Paul goes by himself to Athens, and he says, Timothy, you've got to somehow get back into that city. He's like, I can't leave these people alone. So Timothy's going to somehow go undercover and get back into Thessalonica. Remember, it was Paul and Silas who were driven out, not Timothy. So Timothy now has gone to Thessalonica, and he's got some questions. And he's brought this letter down and asked Paul some questions in Corinth. So when we could stand it, there's no one else like him. You know quite well that we were destined for these trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. He says the part of the gospel message was you're going to accept this and you're going to get persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. You accept the gospel and all the problems began. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to you to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But now, Timothy, you can read right here this next part, verse 6 to the end of the chapter there. Timothy has come now to Corinth and met with Paul and says, here's what's going on right there. They're staying firm in the faith, but they do have some questions, and there's going to be some questions that are going to come up here later in the book. We'll talk about those when we get there, when we get to Corinth, and we start writing about that. Hey, I appreciate your patience. I appreciate your understanding. This room will be under control here real soon as far as the temperature. And if not, if you don't like it, we can certainly make some adjustments some other way. I'm going to pray, and you are dismissed and run outside in the heat and cool off. Again, thank you for your patience. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that it would penetrate our hearts and our souls, that we would, again, like your word says, become righteous, and that we would face the hardships with joy, knowing that you are strengthening us and you are leading us to a greater place. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have the word preached in our nation. We ask that we may see revival in our churches, in our lives, in our families, and across our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much.